Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have this precious time now together in your word. And we pray that you would please meet with us, speak to us, and encourage us as we think about your great plan, and your plans which cannot be thwarted. And so we pray you'd encourage us to persevere in following our Lord and Saviour, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we are thinking about heaven again. And if you're here last week, you'll remember that we thought that to think about heaven rightly, we need to see the big picture. We thought about it in terms of four stages. So do you remember stage one? The Bible begins with heaven and earth in harmony, God's perfect world that reflects his glory. As part of that, us his people ruling over creation in close relationship with him. Heaven and earth in harmony, stage two, because of our sin, heaven and earth separated. Earth, a place of rebellion, where we're cut off from God and his glory. But then stage three, earth reinvaded from heaven. God comes down to bridge that gap, which we can't cross. He does that ultimately, of course, through Jesus, who paid the price for sin. When Jesus dies, he's separated from God so that we don't have to be, which meant that we saw last week that now our thoughts about heaven should be transformed by that. Instead of being separated from God, we think, no, heaven, I think my Father is here, is there. My Saviour is there. Our citizenship is there. Our names are written there. Our inheritance is there. And when we die, we will go there. But what we're going to see today is that that is not the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. Let me put it like this. I'd like you to imagine that you're out in Wokingham on a Saturday morning and you spot Martin Northend racing towards you. And you think you'll stop for a chat, but as he runs past, he says, "Can't stop, I'm catching the train to Waterloo. We've got to catch the train to Waterloo." And so you think, "Oh, won't get any way," and you see him dash to the station, and you see him just getting on that train. Anyway, later in the day, that evening, in fact, you're in Wokingham again, and you bump into Martin Northend, and you say, "Oh, good to see you, Martin. Glad to see you got your train to Waterloo. How was your day?" And Martin says, "Oh, I had a fabulous day. I started by having a really good look at the departure boards, and then I went up and down the escalators for a bit, and then had lunch on platform 3, and then I took some photographs of the ticket office. I went to left luggage, and that's I sort of ended my day there." And you're nice people. You'd listen. You'd smile and nod, but. But inside, you're thinking, that's really weird, isn't it? It's really weird. Because you don't go to Waterloo to stay at Waterloo. You go there in order to go on to explore the different sites of London, the museums and the theatres and the shops and the parks and the restaurants and so on. Waterloo is a temporary stop on the way to your destination. Well, so it is with heaven. It is not our final destination. Now, I need to say that that doesn't do justice to heaven, that illustration. Paul says that to be with Christ in heaven is better by far. And Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's glorious to be with him there. But as wonderful as it will be for us to be with him in spirit, that is not our final destination. God's plan goes further. God's plan is stage four, and that is the reunion of heaven and earth, the reunion of heaven and earth. So that's the glorious vision that we find in Revelation 21. You've had that read, yeah? So now John there is using symbolic, apocalyptic language, but he's using that wonderful high language to describe a new creation. That is God's plan, and that's what we're going to think about today. Now, immediately in these verses in Revelation 21, we can see how this fits into the big picture, because there we see heaven and earth reunited. Heaven comes down to earth. That harmony that we saw at the beginning of the Bible has been restored. It's kind of like we're going back, isn't it, when you read the end of the Bible, except it's better. I guess one of the great longings of the human heart is the desire to return home. And if you've ever experienced homesickness, you'll know how intense that longing can be. And yet, I wonder, have you ever returned to a favourite place from your childhood and found it to be not at all as you remember it? You found it's just kind of disappointing, or it's run down, or worse still, it's just been flattened. It's not there at all anymore. Well, the Bible story is a bit like that. You see, once sin enters the world, we can't go back to the original Eden. So what we find at the end of the Bible is a new creation. But what is it like? We're going to see six things, and I'll tell you now, the first two are the long ones. Okay, and we'll rattle through the last four, just for your kind of time awareness. So first, what is the new creation like? First, it is this creation transformed and redeemed. Okay, this creation, transformed and redeemed. In Romans 8, Paul describes this fallen creation as groaning, longing to be liberated from its bondage to decay when it will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And that is what will happen at the end. As heaven and earth are reunited, the world will be transformed and redeemed. And this will be your home. If you know the song, heaven really will be a place on earth. Now, for many of us, I think that's something we need to grasp hold of, that the future God has in store for us is a physical world. In fact, it's this physical world deeply transformed. Now, I think that that chimes with our instincts about this world. We have two instincts about this world, don't we? The first is that this world is wonderful, don't we? I mean, we still see so many ways in which this world fulfills its original purpose, reflecting the glory of God. You know, some of us will think of stunning landscapes. I had a sabbatical a few years ago. I had the privilege of going to Cape Town. I remember standing at the top of Table Mountain and just being overwhelmed. I had to speak out loud to praise God for his handiwork. It was amazing. Or maybe it's the extraordinary wildlife programs, just the intricate, amazing detail in the natural world. Or it's the first view of a newborn baby. Or it's relationships, or it's sport, or it's music, or whatever your thing is. There's so much about this world that is wonderful, isn't it? And yet, we can't avoid there's so much that is wrong. Hurricanes, famine, global warming, conflict, terrorism, family strife, fraud, deception, selfishness, disappointment, pain, sickness, and ultimately death. And we live with that tension, don't we? So how wonderful it is that God's promise and his plan for the future is this world, this wonderful world, but deeply and wonderfully transformed, finally set free from the curse of sin and everything that's wrong with it. Now, many implications of that. I have to say, as an aside, I think we have to keep this in mind when it comes to our concerns about the environment. Christians should be concerned about environmental matters. In fact, since God made us to steward and rule the earth, I assume that when it comes to looking after the planet, that Christians should be in the vanguard. But we must never think it is our job to save the world, because God's going to do that. He's going to transform and renew this world. He's going to make all things new. But I also think it helps us when it comes to thinking about the future, that future that God has in store for us, because it means that this, as we think about that, this world is a real helpful pointer to us. So if we consider everything that is right and wonderful about the world, well, the new creation will feature things like that, but even better. And when we feel the pain of everything that is wrong with this world, well, those things will be gone. They'll be eradicated completely. Now, that has some implications. And one, of course, is that God's new world must be purged of all rebellion. We can't avoid this. Although we're today focusing our minds on heaven, we can't avoid the fact the Bible speaks frankly about hell. And, of course, Jesus, the most perfect and loving person who ever lived, warned us often about the reality of hell. Revelation uses picture language to describe that, but it is undeniably frightening picture language. And I assume that it's like that as a warning that we might not go there. Hell is the final destination of all those who rebel against God's rule, and it's sobering to consider that, and especially when we have family and friends who don't believe. But we can't ignore what Scripture makes clear, can we? And rather, we should let it spur us on to pray and do everything we can to bring people under the sound of the gospel. Because as we're going to be announcing again in the next few weeks, a Saviour has been born, who is Christ the Lord. And he died so that we might be saved from hell for heaven. In fact, for the new creation. But no rebellion will be allowed in God's new world. And there will be no more suffering of any kind in that new world. Verse 4, verse chapter 21, is such a precious promise, isn't it? It speaks of God not just getting rid of our tears, but God himself wiping our tears from our eyes. Because there are many things in this world that make us shed tears, aren't there? Tears of regret, tears of disappointment, tears of grief, tears of pain, tears of anger, tears of loneliness. And God says he will wipe them all away. Such a picture of intimate care, putting things right, making things better, once and for all. Which comes over in the next promise. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It'll be a very different world, won't it? Wonderfully. No need for funeral directors, doctors, anaesthetists, policemen, counsellors. Lots of us have to retrain. We struggle to imagine it. We struggle to imagine it, except, don't forget, Jesus gave us a taste of it in his earthly ministry. Just think of how Jesus came to those suffering in so many ways, to the sick, to outcasts, to those who were desperate and grieving, and at the end of their tether, and he put things right again and again and again. He has that power. And one day he'll come back and he will complete that work absolutely. So this creation will be transformed. And so will we. We will be radically transformed in various ways. One thing is that we will no longer sin. We will no longer sin. Now, of course, one of the great blessings of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins and how amazing it is to know that God will never hold our sins against us if we're trusting in Christ. That's something to praise God for every day. He does not hold your sins against you. And yet, in this world, we still struggle with sin, don't we? And it's one of the hardest battles we face as Christians, the battle within. We don't live as we should, and we're not the people that we know we should be. You know, Paul says in Romans 7, I do not do what I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And isn't that your experience? You know, if there was a kind of button that you could just press and that would be it and you'd never sin again, you would just go for it, wouldn't you? You wouldn't hold back. Well, hear this promise. When you are with the Lord, when you are raised in a new creation, you will never sin again. What you want to do and what you actually do will be one and the same. There's a story told of a lifelong thief who became a Christian. He knew nothing about the Bible, but on the first Sunday, he found his way to a church. Now, all week long, he'd been battling with that lifelong habit of stealing. He knew as a Christian he should stop, but it was so much a way of life for him. He didn't know how he could change a habit that was so ingrained in him. As he went in, on the wall of the church, as there are in many churches, were painted the Ten Commandments. He'd never heard of them, but as he walked in, the first words his eyes fell upon were, "You shall not steal." Now, in his ignorance, he didn't know it was a commandment, but read it instead as a promise. And instantly, he felt overwhelmed with joy and thanked God that one day he would be delivered from his sin. Now, he got it wrong, but in a way, he was right. And one day, the Bible says that will be true for all of us in relation to our sin. In the new creation, you shall not lie. You will not lust. You will not covet. You won't envy. You won't be proud. You won't be self-seeking. You won't do any of those things, and you won't want to. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Many of us will know of Johnny Erickson, remember, who was left paralyzed by a diving accident and then came to faith in Jesus and had an amazing ministry to those with disabilities. Now, what do you think Johnny Erickson is looking forward to about the new creation? You'd think you could guess, but hear what she says. She says, "I can't wait to be clothed in righteousness without a hint of sin. Oh yes, it will be wonderful to stand and stretch and reach to the sky, but it'll be even more wonderful to offer praise that is pure and won't be crippled by distractions, disabled by insincerity, handicapped by a ho-hum half-heartedness. For me, this is the best part of heaven. We will not sin." And let's just be clear, we will experience life like that in new bodies. That's part of the transformation. We'll be physically raised in glory. Now, what will we be like? Well, again, our reference point for this is the resurrected body of Jesus. So remember when the disciples saw him, he was still him. He was still recognizably him. They could see his scars even. He was physical. They could touch him. They could eat with him. And yet he was also deeply transformed. Didn't look the same as before. Seemed to be able to kind of enter rooms that were locked at will. Well, Paul says it will be the same with us. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the great passage on the resurrection. You might like to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul answers the question, with what sort of body are the dead raised? And he says effectively, don't ask such daft questions. He says, as a seed is transformed, completely transformed into what grows from it, so you will be deeply transformed. I'll pick it up at verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We'll have new bodies. One of the effects of the fall is that we have a difficult relationship with our bodies, don't we? Now, we don't like how we are or how we look, or we care much too much about how we look, or we despair over the effects of aging, and we resent the things that we're no longer able to do, and we get frustrated that we get tired. We desperately try to get fitter and to lose weight and to keep active. Of course, it's good to look after ourselves and the bodies that God has given us. But having a clear understanding that one day we will be physically raised in glory with a new body is a great antidote to some of our body issues in this world. You know, in your resurrection body, you will experience no aches or pains or sickness or fatigue. There'll be no spots, no wrinkles, and no grey hairs. You know, one day, people will look at you and they will be able to say, "You've got a glorious body," and it will be true. Isn't that amazing? And it's, I think we just, especially these days, maybe even more so, we've got to hold on to this, haven't we? Let's get very sort of body obsessed. I mean, for the young, for the young, you need to see this. It doesn't matter if you haven't got the perfect body, because one day you will. And for those of us who are older, let's not be forever looking back at what we've lost and are losing. We've got to face it. We are losing it. Because one day we'll be transformed. And again, our bodies, this is so important, will be untainted by sin in any way. When Paul says we'll be raised with a spiritual body, he doesn't mean it won't be physical. He means it'll be under the control of the Spirit. Edward Donnelly makes this point. He says, at the moment, our bodies hinder our Christian living. You know, they hunger and they lust and they grow tired and their demands can divert and distract us from God. But not in heaven. There, our bodies will help us as the obedient servants of our spirits. Body and soul together will enable us to worship and serve the Lord. We will be transformed. Or to explain it another way, we will be like Jesus. We will be like Jesus. John puts it like this in 1 John 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, as we've just been singing. For we will see him as he is. Isn't that an astonishing thought? We will be like him. We will be sinless, as he always was. And we will be raised in glory and power as he is now. If you're a Christian, you're destiny, your future destiny, identity, entirely determined by Jesus. We will be totally transformed. Right, we're going to move more quickly now. I've got four more things to say, though. Important aspects of the new creation. It will be ruled by Christ's people. It will be ruled by Christ's people. 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Revelation 22:5, John describes us as servants of God and of the Lamb, and he says they will reign forever and ever. Again, this is God's original plan being restored. Do you remember, having made mankind, male and female, what did he say to them? Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature. God made us to rule under his authority. In our rebellion, we corrupted that responsibility, but in the new creation, we will fulfill our purpose, ruling over, looking after the new world in countless different ways, which is another way of saying that we will work in heaven, which might come as a shock to you. Work? Thought I was going to rest. Well, yeah, we will rest from grief and toil and pain and frustration and suffering. We'll rest from that. But we won't be idle. Now, how tedious it would be to do nothing. I think that's why so many popular images of heaven are so uninspiring, so unappealing. It's all kind of clouds and people sitting around doing nothing. No, we will work, but our work will be like the best day's work you've ever had, times a thousand. You know, joyful, fulfilling, creative, constructive, never frustrating. It will be a joy to rule in the new world with him. And in all of this, it should go without saying that next, in the new creation, God is at the centre. God is at the centre. Or often our world's ideas of heaven simply reflect our own selfishness. You know, everything is centred on what pleases us. But just as going to heaven when we die is described of being with the Lord, so he is at the centre of the new creation. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the best thing about heaven. God will be there, and we will be with him. And we'll see him. We'll see him. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Mirrors in the first century, I'm told, were just pieces of highly polished metal and gave a poor image, a bit like trying to see a face in a saucepan. You could see something. There's all the difference in the world between that and seeing face to face. And we will see him face to face. And all of this will be true next forever. Forever. I wonder how you feel about that. forever. Yeah, sometimes I think we can get a bit unnerved by thoughts of eternity because we can't get our heads around it. But the Bible's very clear that part of what is wonderful about the new creation is that it is forever. And I guess we can begin to understand that if we think about life in this world. And one of the great frustrations, which is that we all know all good things come to an end. You know, the holiday ends and the party is over. And the time comes to retire from the job you love or to stop the sport or the hobby that you really enjoy. And friends and family move away. Children fly the nest. You know, sooner or later in this world, you have to say goodbye to everything, including the people we love the most. It's all passing away. But in the new creation, nothing will ever pass away. And that's great, isn't it? 1 John 2:17 says, "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Forever is a wonderful, precious thing. C.S. Lewis captured it so brilliantly at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia. Do you remember how he ends? He says, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. But we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. And for them, it was the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Forever. It's a glorious part of God's plan. And it sounds like the final word, doesn't it? Forever must be the end. But actually in the Bible there's one more final word, which is to say that everything in the new creation forever will be for God's glory. It will be for God's glory. Just as things were in the beginning, the new creation will bring endless glory to our great God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It will bring glory to the one who came down from heaven to bridge that gap to save us. The one who took away the barrier between us and heaven. The one who conquered death and was raised to life, the firstborn from among the dead. The one who will raise us from the dead in glory to the one who sits on the throne and says, "I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." All the glory will go for him. And deep in the Old Testament, there's a great promise in the words of the prophet Habakkuk, who says that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It will happen. God has promised. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you so much for the amazing promises of a new world, which are so much what we know we need. And we praise you that because of Jesus, they are gloriously true. And so we pray that you'd help us to be those who have our minds set on the hope that you've set before us. And that would give us courage and encouragement and strength and perseverance. And in all these things, keep our minds fixed on Jesus, the one who is reigning today, the one who will take us to be with him. So we pray that you would lay these truths on our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.